Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, that's who I come from. Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel, when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Let's pray. Lord, I do love you, and I thank you for saving me. And Lord, it's been good to be in your house. And Lord, help us now as we open your word. I pray, Lord, for your anointing and touch, and bless your folks. Please give them, Lord, what they need here tonight. And Lord, we need you now. And please help us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, we're going to see for the second time that Saul is going to disobey the word of God. And for the second time, Samuel is going to have to go to Saul the king and confront him and let him know and condemn him for his actions. In fact, it was going to be after this, you know, Samuel, if you look in, we won't go there, but in chapter 16, verse 2, Samuel feared for his life from Saul when God told him to go anoint David or the next king. He was afraid for his life, and it was because of the fact he had to condemn the king a second time for his disobedience and rebellion against God. And listen, if you stand for right, if you condemn wrong, it might cost you something. It cost John the Baptist his head. If he had just not preached on a couple things and had just tried to get along a little better, he might have survived a little bit longer. But you know, it, over the years, you know, there's many saved people that have lost friendships, maybe jobs, or other things in their life for having stood for what was right and exposing evil. You know, one of the reasons we live in a country and a world where there's so many corporations and definitely governments and politicians that are full of corruption. You know why? Because people are afraid to expose that which is wrong. They hide it. They help by not speaking. They're helping cover it up. They just want to go with the status quo. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to lose a privilege or something they have. And because of that, wickedness and sin rules and reigns in the world and the land that we live in. But listen, I'm telling you, condemning wrong, condemning that which is evil is necessary. Listen, there can be no revival, there can be no real move of God if sin is not condemned. It ought to be condemned by us and in our homes, in our churches, and in our nation. But we see here in chapter 15 that Samuel comes to Saul with a command from the Lord. He says in verse 2, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. So this is not what Samuel wants Saul to do, but it's a command of God. And the command is very simple. Now it's going to take some effort, but as far as the understanding of it, it's very simple. He tells them there, verse 3, Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. That is not hard to understand. Now again, it's going to take you some time. They're going to have to go to battle. It's going to take some effort, some sweat, some energy. But as far as understanding the command of God, it's a very simple command. Saul had no problem understanding what God wanted. He said, destroy everything. But it's interesting how the Lord starts in verse 1. As Samuel tells him, said, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Do you know why Samuel showed up to Saul that day with this command? It's because Saul was the king. He didn't show up to anybody else in Israel, but to Saul, the king, with a command, a very simple command, as far as the understanding of it, maybe the fulfilling of it took a little more effort, but he showed up to Saul because he was king. You see, the privilege of being king for Saul came with a great responsibility. And I know we've mentioned this, but many times we want to be elevated in life, maybe elevated in our position or in some form of authority. But I'm telling you, with that kind of promotion or exaltation comes a greater responsibility. He tells Saul there, I anointed you, the Lord anointed you to be king. Now you have a responsibility to obey what God tells you to obey. But as our responsibility increases, our position and power increases, so does our responsibility. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Why did God give this command to destroy all of Amalek? It's in verse 2. He says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And you can read more about those, and we probably won't get there tonight, but in Exodus chapter 17, Numbers 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now you think about this. If you look at the time frame of Exodus 17, when Amalek came up and fought against the Jews, and you look here in 1 Samuel 15, that is almost 500 years. And you know what God did? He remembered what they did. Almost 500 years ago, they came out against the Jews in the wilderness and fought against them. And you know what God said almost 500 years later? I remember what they did. You know what I'm sure at times Amalek probably thought they had gotten away with what they did to Israel. But God had never forgot. God had not failed to hold them accountable. He was just waiting for the right time. There's many people today, they've done so many things wrong, they don't even remember some of them. But many times they feel like God has forgotten what they've done and that they have gotten off scot-free, as they say. But I'm telling you, God does not forget. The Bible says this in Hosea 7:2, God is speaking. He says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Amos 8 says, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, I know somebody out there sitting there saying, but I thought God didn't remember our iniquities. No, when you confess them and repent of them, he forgets your iniquities. But Amalek never got right with God. Amalek was the enemy of God's people. They tried to destroy God's people. They were a thorn in the side. And God said, I've never forgotten what they've done. I'm telling you, maybe there's something in your life that happened whenever in the history of your life that you've never gotten right with God. I can promise you this tonight. God remembers. God remembers. See, God doesn't sweep anything under the rug. God doesn't just move on. God remembers. And you can be sure of this as we study the Bible, that God always deals with sin. He may not do it on our timetable. He may not do it the way we think he does, but he always will deal and judge sin eventually. Not only because of what they have done, but God wanted to destroy Amalek because of who they were. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Amalek. But in Deuteronomy 25, it gives us a little more of the information about when they fought the Jews. You know who they went after? They went after the feeble, the faint, the weary, those that were in the hindmost. They tried to hinder the Jews on their journey to the promised land. Another thing it said about the Amalekites is one of their things is they did not fear God. That's in Deuteronomy 25, verse number 18. They did not fear God. And so God had pronounced the curse on Amalek. He told him in Exodus 17, he said, the Lord would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In Numbers 24:20, he said, they should perish forever. In Deuteronomy 25:19, it said, the Lord promised to blot them out. And you know what the time has come for? The time has come for Saul to be the one that executes the promise and the judgment of God. Yes, the judgment of God is as much a promise of God as eternal security is. He had promised judgment, and it's coming. You know, the Bible says this, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, that's a promise of God. Now, when you think of the promises of God, you think of promises of protection and safety and provision and eternal security. But judgment's a promise of God. Yet how many times do we go through life, days or weeks or even months at a time, never living in light of a promise coming judgment? As you study Amalek in the Bible, you know what you see? Amalek is a type of, it's a type of the flesh. And Saul is told to go destroy, totally annihilate, totally wipe out, utterly destroy all of Amalek. And as you look at Amalek as a type of the flesh, you understand the thought or the principle that God is giving us regarding the flesh. The flesh is not something to be compromised with. It is not something, and when I talk about the flesh, I'm talking about that old nature, that old Adamic nature, that sinful nature, that when we got saved, listen, it's no more righteous today than it ever has been. And when you deal with the flesh, that old nature, there is no getting along, there is no compromise. There's no give and take a little bit. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to die to self. He wants us to mortify it. Reckon the old man dead indeed unto sin. As we look at Saul, and we've looked at him in verse 13. Boy, he got out of his place. He disobeyed. He rebelled. He offered that sacrifice. And then he made excuses. He's a poor leader. He won't listen. He won't repent. And we're going to see here in chapter 15, he's rebellious. And he will not obey God. And boy, we can condemn Saul. You know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid in our churches there's many Sauls that will not. They refuse to utterly destroy Amalek in their life. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We can turn there. We'll look at a few verses here in Galatians 5 as we look at Amalek as a type or picture of the flesh, the old man, the old nature. Galatians chapter 5. See, Amalek was against God's people. They wanted to hinder them. They wanted to destroy them. They wanted to kill them. They did not get along with them. That's why God said, I'm going to destroy you. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 17. The Bible says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Do you not see there how the flesh is the enemy of God, the enemy of the Holy Spirit, just as Amalek was the enemy of God's people, and therefore they were the enemy of God. Do you remember the story? The story in Exodus 17, is when Moses sent Joshua up to fight against Amalek. Remember that? Moses went up top the hill and Aaron and Hur went up there. And when Moses' hands were held high with that rod, that picture of the authority of God and the power of God, Israel prevailed. But Moses' hands got tired. Do you ever get tired? You ever just let your hands down, get tired for a day or two, a minute or two, and what happens? The flesh rages and is quickly victorious. They found him a stone to set on, and Aaron now held up one arm, and Hur held up the other arm, and as Moses' hands were held high, a picture of prayer towards God, you know what happened? God's people prevailed over Amalek. But I'm afraid today not many are prevailing over Amalek like we should the flesh, the old man. We've gotten tired, we've gotten weary of fighting the flesh. The Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. It lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You know what that teaches me is that if you're saved, we know that if you're saved and if I'm saved, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We believe that, right? I don't need to show you that in the Bible. You all in agreement, right? The Spirit of God has moved into our heart, into our life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And it tells us in that verse, the spirit lusteth against the flesh against the spirit. In other words, they are They are contrary one to the other. They do not get along. There's conflict there. So if I'm saved and I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me and I live in the flesh and I walk in the flesh and I fulfill the lusts of the flesh, does that mean there should be a conflict going on? Well, my question is, how are some saved people so comfortable living in the flesh and it never seems like there's a conflict or a battle inside of them? Because if the Spirit of God is in you, He's not in you to just sit there in the corner and allow the flesh to rage and run your life. He's going to have a conflict. He's got a problem with that. There's going to be resistance. Where is the resistance in our life when we give in to the lust of the flesh? You say, what are you trying to say? I'm just trying to say, I think there's some people proclaiming to be saved that probably are not saved, and that's why the flesh has such an easy time. Now, I'm not saying anybody who lives in the flesh doesn't have the Spirit of God, but if the Spirit of God's in your life, He wants to resist the flesh and give you victory over the flesh. Amen. Now, I do understand you can quench and grieve the Spirit of God. I do understand that. But you cannot extinguish Him. Amen. You cannot put Him out of your life. Because if you can, then you could lose your salvation. And you can't lose your salvation. Amen. So if you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He's the enemy of the flesh. Amen. You know what the flesh does? The flesh produces works. And we read about that, and we're in Galatians 5, verse number 19. The Bible says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And we're going to read them in a moment, but as I was studying there about the Amalekites, you know, they were a nomadic type people. They were known to be plunderers and looters. They would raid different people as they traveled. They'd raid cities. They'd even raid nations. And they'd kill and they'd steal. And they were constantly a problem for people. Well, that sounds like the flesh. The works of the Amalekites were nothing but problems for everybody else. The works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery. So you're going to preach on adultery? Yeah, we're going to mention it here for a minute. Amen. You know what adultery is? It's a sin. Yeah. It's a work of the flesh. It's the seventh command of the Ten Commandments that God gave. Amen. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. And that is still good for today. Amen. He's not given us an exemption, a special dispensation. Amen. The Bible says this in Proverbs chapter number 6. We're going to turn there. Proverbs chapter number 6, verse number 32. You say, why in the world would you preach or even spend any time on adultery in a good church on a Wednesday night? Listen, not that I put all this. All you got to do is just look around, talk to people, look at some statistics of other churches. The percentage of adultery is crazy. Do you understand? I read this. I don't know if it's true, but they said in evangelical churches, and I don't know what that is. But you understand that over 50% of people in evangelical churches see nothing wrong with adultery. I know. You sit there and say, how? It's not being preached. Listen, there's people. Anyways, Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 32, the Bible says this, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He's foolish. He's ignorant. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Amen. You say, what's that mean? I don't know all that means, but all I know is you just don't do it and move on with life like nothing ever happened. Amen. Verse 33, a wound. What's a wound? It doesn't say a scar. It doesn't say a scab. It says a what? A wound. What is a wound? You know what a wound is. Amen. You know what adultery does? It wounds your life. Amen. A wound is something that's evident, open. It causes problems. Amen. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Amen. Listen, it just appears to me like there is something about committing adultery that leaves a mark in your life that can never be washed away. I didn't say the sin could never be forgiven. I'm not saying that. But you study the Bible, there's a mark. There's a blot that it makes. It is wicked. And in the New Testament, Matthew 5:28 says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Hebrews 13:4 makes it clear God will judge.
Yes, he will.
Adultery, it says, marriage is honorable in all. And that marriage has always been and will always be a man and a woman.
Yes.
Listen, it's not between a boy and a girl. It's between a man and a woman. There is no such thing in God's eyes as marriage between two women or two men. That is nothing short of an abomination and that which is against nature. Even the animals on the farm will teach you it takes a male and a female to have produce something. And mankind has gotten so intelligent, he hasn't even learned that. So marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That is a promise of God. Adultery is a wicked sin. It's a work of the flesh. And can I just say this? And this is really, should make us really sit up, pay attention. But you understand that our flesh, my flesh, your flesh, is capable of committing the works of the flesh. It's not just the really wicked people. It's the flesh. That's how, what I'm trying to show you tonight is how desperately wicked and vile the flesh is. The old man, that sinful nature that we have. Do you understand how many marriages have been destroyed by adultery? Do you know how many homes have been destroyed because of adultery? Do you know how many churches have been destroyed because of adultery? Do you know how many ministries have been destroyed because of adultery? You would think that somebody would preach against it because of the dangers of it. Listen, do you understand? When I got saved, at a camp meeting, but the church that put that camp meeting on, do you understand that church was torn apart because of adultery? There was ministries. Dad knows this. He friends with them. Ministries in that church that were destroyed because of adultery. There's evangelists that came and preached meetings for us when I was a teenager that at the time were living in adultery. It's wicked. There's missionaries on the field, years, sending their prayer letters, doing this, and they're involved in adultery. It's a terrible sin. It's the work of the flesh. Listen, when I got married, we took a vow before God. I know the world doesn't think much about the vows before God, but I take it very serious because I vowed to my God to be faithful to my wife. That was the level of responsibility and commitment I was willing to take to marry my wife. And you break that vow, you've sinned against God. And then he goes on. Number two, work of the flesh, fornication. Now that would take all those sexual sins of unmarried people or also adultery as well. It's a much wider net. But our world is filled with this. I know just a few weeks ago I preached on this for a little bit, but I'm telling you, it is mind-blowing how accepted in society fornication has become. And so I know this. I know when society totally accepts something, there is constant pressure on God's people to just give in a little bit. It's constant. It's everywhere. It's in your face. And I'm telling you, it is still sin against God.
Amen.
Fornication has never, is not, and will never be okay in the sight of God. This is what God's counsel is. Flee fornication. And he gives us an example in Joseph. He lost his coat in order to escape and flee fornication. And you ought to be willing to lose whatever it takes to escape fornication. But you start going compromise a little bit to just keep a friendship or keep a job or keep somebody happy with you. You are starting down a dangerous road. Young people, fornication is wrong. Married people, fornication is wrong. Old people, fornication is wrong. And listen, you can sit by yourself in a dark room with some device or dirty, filthy written material or something you're looking at and commit fornication. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It is the will of God for us to abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Listen, how you cannot be involved in fornication and have the touch and power and blessings of God on your life. You can't have it. But it's no problem. Yes, it is a problem. And listen, I hate to tell you, but your wonderful relatives, they think it's all fine. They're going to make you feel bad because your kid is 16, hadn't had a boyfriend or hadn't had a girlfriend yet. They're going to try to shame you. Don't you be ashamed. The world has said it's good. God still says it's evil. Bible still says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. I'm thankful for my own wife. That's my own. Amen. That's the one I'm allowed to have. And he goes on. Uncleanness. Boy, we live in an unclean day. Uncleanness. Couple of the simple definitions, physically or morally impure, defilement from sin, filthiness. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says how God gave them up to uncleanness, to work those things. And you look down at the later on in that chapter, who's he talking about? Those who go against nature, women with women and men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of that reward. I hope they all get that reward. Say, so you do? Yeah, it's from God. You know, if God gave every one of them that reward of their sin, which is disease, they might think twice about it. But anyways, on the way there to being given over those three times, God gave them up to uncleanness. There was a physical and a morally uncleanness that they got involved in, and it led them to become sodomites. That's what that chapter, Romans 1, is talking about. Listen, I know this is sort of a serious, somber message, but uncleanness, we need to be morally pure. If you see here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all those first four, they all talk about this about being morally clean. And this is where our country has just gone so far off the track. I mean, you can't even, especially if you go into a city, the billboards are you can't even look at them. People are so unclean. I mean, these kids, by the time they're 18, they've had five or six boyfriends, girlfriends. Do you understand? Listen, I'm not saying statistics or everything, but every once in a while, do you understand that it used to be on prom, over 3/4 of high school seniors would lose their virginity? You understand that? Do you understand now that number has dropped? It's way down. Do you know why it's dropped? They're not waiting to high school prom anymore. They're 13 and 14 and 15 years old. So why are you preaching this? What's the world we live in? It needs preached on. It's what the Bible teaches. Uncleanness. Listen, I believe that uncleanness, being morally impure, takes in a large net. You know, I can sit there and I can watch a movie and then these two people jump in bed together. That's fornication. And I sit there and I enjoy it and I get pleasure from that. You know, what's that done to me? What's that done to my spirit? It's made me unclean. Amen. I sit there and I listen to that music, and I'm listening to it because of the beat. What's that do to my spirit? Well, it's not drawing me closer to God. It's not helping me reckon the old man dead. The old man's liking it. That's uncleanness, folks. I look at things I shouldn't look at. I listen to things I shouldn't listen to. I partake of things I shouldn't partake of. That is uncleanness. Amen. We ought to be a clean people. Listen, we ought to be physically clean.
Amen.
You go, listen, it's just you go into these countries where there's no God, they're dirty. They are dirty. They're physically dirty. You say, you're being awful harsh. No, I'm being honest.
Amen.
I've been to a few of them, these third world countries. Dad's been to a few more than I have.
Amen.
And you go where Christianity's not prevalent, they're dirty
Amen.
People.
Amen.
There's diseases and it's just filth.
Amen.
Listen, I've been in countries, their sewage just runs wide open down the side of the street.
Amen.
That's dirty. It's not that hard to put a little bit of plumbing underground and clean it up.
Amen.
It's uncleanness. So we ought to be physically clean. We should.
Amen.
But even more important than that, to be spiritually clean.
Amen.
The Bible says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." The contrast that God makes to uncleanness is holiness. So leads me to believe what He's trying to teach me is if it's not holy, it's unclean. It's a good guideline for me. And then he goes on and says, lasciviousness. Boy, that's a big word. Lasciviousness, that's looseness. Are you loose? Loose in your actions. Loose in your speech. It's lasciviousness. One of the definitions is wantonness, which is negligence of restraint. You understand that restraint is good?
Oh, yeah.
Do you all not restrain your kids? Let me see, Peter and Erica have a one-year-old, right? Do you leave the front door open for them? Oh, you restrain them in your house? Well, that's awful harsh parenting. You haven't got the book on gentle parenting yet, have you? You put them little kids in a crib, right, with sides on them, right? Probably should have B.O. covered some of them, right? Why do you restrain them like that? Boy, you're so mean. Boy, you hate them so much. No, restraint is good. It's good to restrain yourself. We ought to restrain ourselves. But see, we get so used to having no restraint in our life, we can be guilty of lasciviousness. It also means irregular indulgence of animal desires. Y'all been around animals. You ever see a dog go in heat? And the other dog? I've brothers have dogs. They have some dogs they literally ship out when the female's in heat. Don't look at me like that. Why? Because he tears the house apart. Literally. I'm not preaching now. I'm telling you the truth. They literally ship them to another sibling's house. Thank God it's not mine. Why? Those dogs go crazy. Animal desires. They want it so bad, they try to rip doors down. They scratch holes in walls. They bite everything to get what they want. I see that all the time. Lustfulness, promoting irregular indulgence. And look, that could be, we could apply that right to the dinner table if we really want to, but I'm not sure we're going to go there tonight. A tendency to excite lust. You know why some of you do the things you do and you know you shouldn't? Because it excites your lust and you like it and you partake of it. You're lascivious. It's going to lead you to some bad things. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, who being past feeling and have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's those in Jude, Brother Dan, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They use the grace of God as their excuse to be lascivious. In the Bible, you know what the Bible calls them? Ungodly men. They teach the grace of God is permission to live any way that we see fit to live. Lasciviousness. So those first four, those are terrible sins. And then He goes into verse 20, says idolatry. You know what idolatry, the definition, one of them I looked up, is the worship of anything that is not God. And then the second one says excessive attachment or veneration for anything or that which borders on adoration. Boy, that's a fine line. I only want to worship God in my life. I do not want to be guilty of idolatry. But really what that's saying is when you put anything ahead of God in importance or love or adoration in your life. I have seen people, and it's always easier to see it in others, right? We never see ourselves. But I've seen people, I've been like, man, they idolized their children. I mean, they held them in such high adoration, higher than they held God. That can be idolatry with your kids, with a spouse. It could be something, I mean, your children are not, I mean, yes, they're sinful, but it's not sin to have children. But something that's good can become an idol in our life. You say, well, I adore God, number one. Well, listen, what we adore will be evident in our life, our decisions, our time, what we spend, our money, and our actions. We're supposed to worship God. He's supposed to be first in our life. I'm not sure I'm going to get through this list. The next one's witchcraft. The craft of witches. It's the practice of witches has to do with sorcery and enchantments. And listen, I hope none of you are involved in witchcraft. But the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And listen, we live in a world full of demonic movies and games and books. And I hope that as a saved person, you would not partake of any of that. If any of you have been here, have ever watched or read about or Harry Potter, shame on you. And all I don't even know half the. I don't really want to know a lot of this stuff about witchcraft, but it's ungodly. We live in a demonic world. Demonic. He goes on, hatred, hostility, enmity, great dislike. Hatred stirreth up strifes, Proverbs 10:12 says, but love covereth all sins. Who are you hostile towards? That's a work, that's what your flesh let go, wants to be full of hatred. It's easy to be hateful when you're in the flesh. He goes on, variance. It's differences that produce dispute or controversy, dissension, discord. It says in there, without a spirit of condescension, there will be an everlasting variance. You know what I ask when I think about variance? Why do you or we or I always have to be right? That's why you're at variance, because you have to be right. And therefore, when somebody refuses to be right with you, you're at controversy. There's dissension and discord. Where is our, instead of having to be right, our disputing, where is our condescension? Our humbling down. The Bible tells us to condescend to men of low estate. Why do we have to always be the one right, the one getting the last word? Why are you at variance? Well, I know why you're at variance, because you're in the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, you don't have to always be right. As long as you're right with God, that's what matters. What other people say, even if it's the truth, or maybe if it's not, it doesn't bother you. You don't have to be at odds. It doesn't have to be everything be a controversy. For some people, it doesn't matter what you say. It was a nice day outside today. Well, actually, I saw a cloud in the sky. Why do you got to be like that? And if you're the one who said it was a nice day and it's actually it was a cloud, just say, yeah, you're right. It was a horrible day outside. And they'd probably say, no, it was really a nice day. Right? Some of them, it's never going to be good enough for them. And it goes on, emulations. It has the idea of a rivalry, a desire for superiority. So you're going to see these here. You got variance and emulation, wrath, strife, all these things. Just to me speaks so loudly of pride. Pride. It's a contest, contention. Somebody gives $20, well, I'm going to give $25, just be better. Well, I mean, are you serious? I witnessed somebody this week for 10 minutes. Well, I witnessed for 12. Well, I believe this is right. Well, always got to be a step better, step farther, a little bit more. I mean, do you really have such a little person syndrome that you got to outdo everybody? Everything's got to be about strife and competition and rivalry. And it's a desire to depress the other or do better or overcome the other. Yep. And he goes on, wrath. That's violent anger. It's indignation. And you know, anger is different from wrath. And the Bible tells us that because in Colossians 3 it says, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, and it goes on. So anger and wrath are different. Yes. The Bible tells us be slow to wrath. That'd be a good thing to practice. Slow to wrath. Not quick to wrath. Slow. It makes me so mad. Well, it was quick. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that wrath brings strife. Boy, we get so mad, we have little control of our temper sometimes. We let everything make us so angry and get full of wrath. I mean, what are you so angry about? How bad is your life that you've got to be angry all the time? And then he goes on and says, strife. Well, you could preach a whole series on strife. Do you know the first time strife's mentioned in the Bible is when Abraham and Lot's servants, the Bible says there was strife. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. You know what brethren have been doing ever since? Striving. I mean, that was Abraham and Lot, uncle and nephew, and there was strife in the family. Shouldn't be strife in the family. Strife in the home. Shouldn't be strife in the church. But the flesh, one of the works of the flesh is strife. It's one of the signs of a carnal man. Are ye not yet carnal? Because there's strife, envying, and division. The Bible says a wrathful man stirs up strife, a proud man stirs up strife, and a froward man sows strife. The talebearer fans the flames of strife. People will go and lie, tell a tale just to make somebody, just to cause a little bit of division, just to fan the strife. Strife ceases when the scorner's cast out. You know, you can cast a scorner out and all the strife just goes. Makes you desirous to know who the scorner is. I don't like strife. Anybody here like strife? I hate strife. Strife is called an evil work in James chapter 3. Six times the Bible, strife is linked with envy. And it's strife and envy, which if you see in 21, is one of the other works of the flesh. Then you have seditions, that's dissension, division, arising in opposition to the law or the authority. Plenty of that going on. Heresies. It's an error in fundamental truths regarding religion or truth or the Word of God. It's an error of opinion respecting fundamental doctrines. You know what heresies are. There's heresies going around that this isn't the real Word of God. That's a heresy. Amen. The Bible talks about false teachers that bring in damnable heresies. One of the reasons you need to study your Bible so you know the truth, Amen. So when a heresy is presented, you know it for what it is, a heresy.
Amen.
Then there's envyings. That's the uneasy feeling at the sight of somebody's benefit. Or somebody's superior excellence, or reputation or happiness enjoyed by another, when you feel uneasy, when you're mortified, when you're discontented because somebody else is doing well or happy, that's envy. It's to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another and to hate him on that account. Again, envy is a sign of a carnal man. Proverbs says envy is as the rottenness of the bones. You understand they sold Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they envied him. They delivered the Lord to be crucified because they envied him. They envied his ministries. He had power they did not have. He had a following they did not have. And he had a life and a testimony they did not have. Envy. It's terrible. Then murders. That's unlawfully taking a life. In the Old Testament, the murderer was supposed to be put to death. The Bible tells us if we hate our brother, we're a murderer. in 1 John 3. Then there's drunkenness, excess, to be intoxicated. Boy, you look in the Bible, nothing good about drunkenness. Noah got drunk in his tent. And boy, a wicked, godless, vile act took place because of his drunkenness. You read Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. I won't read it tonight. It talks about them who have woe and trouble and all this problem. And it's all from drinking, from being drunk. And the end of that, what's he say? I'm going to go right back to it. Unbelievable. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Instead of being drunk with wine, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And then the last one is revelings. It's to feast with loose and clamorous merriment, to carouse noisily. Has the idea of rioting, riotous living, partying. Boy, we live in that, right? Everybody wants a four-day week, so they can have a three-day weekend to party and revel. And then he says, and such like. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. Anything else like this? What are they? The works of the flesh. You know what God told Saul? He says, utterly destroy all of Amalek. Everything to do with them. We didn't get there tonight, but we will next time. You know what God tells us to do? We need to mortify the deeds of the body. We need to reckon the old man dead. Why? He's wicked. He's vile. Nothing good comes from the works of the flesh. They won't be a blessing to you. They won't be a blessing to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your church. They will not be a blessing. If the works of the flesh abound in your home, that is not a blessing or a blessed place to be. If the works of the flesh are abounding in your marriage, that is not a godly marriage. If the works of the flesh are abounding in the church, God is not going to move in a mighty way where the works of the flesh are abounding. But many times we're like King Saul. We work at it a little bit. We do a little bit. Well, I don't have this or this or this or this work. But we've all got that, right, King Agag? Those few things we keep. And God says, reckon it dead. No part of the flesh is good before God.